Steve, I've heard him give this talk, but now we're going to give him an opportunity to have two sessions. So he'll be speaking today, part one, and the second Sunday in July, he's going to be giving part two. I gave part one of my series, gee, a couple of weeks ago, so you're going to hear part two next week. So Ken's going to share part one, and it's an amazing talk. I can't wait to hear it again. And there will be time for Q&A, and, Ken, we're going to let you do some Q&A, but I'm going to join you for the Q&A, and Mark, if you want to participate in the Q&A as well, and when it comes to the Q&A, we'll take a question first from those of you that are here with us in person, then we'll take a question from people that are online back and forth. So, Ken, why don't you come up here, introduce the subject, and take it away.
Now, is my lapel mic working, or do I need this one? Better use this one? Okay.
Let me put my glasses on here.
Okay, I'm going to talk about the topic of the resurrection. My title is Not All Dead Men Stay Dead, Easter Hope. But I specifically want to talk about the resurrection within a context, and that context is the worldview of secular naturalism. Atheism is not a worldview. Atheism is simply the denial that God exists. The worldview typically held by secular people, particularly scientists and philosophers, is what we call naturalism. And naturalism, in its simplest sense, says that the material physical world is the sole reality. So let's talk a little bit about this question of the resurrection, but let's introduce naturalism. Now, one of my favorite thinkers outside of the New Testament authors, of course, is St. Augustine. Augustine was probably as good a writer as C.S. Lewis was. But notice what Augustine says here in the Confessions when he's talking about life in the world and then death. He says, I was born into this life, which leads to death. Or should I say, this death, which leads to life. Now, I want you to ask that question. Was I born into this world that leads to death? Or was I born into a death that will inevitably lead to life? Now, I've done a lot of thinking about the question of death and dying. I taught a philosophy course for 5 years entitled Thanatology, the Study of Death and Dying, and this was my particular textbook for the class. One of the interesting things in this textbook is that it says that many people think that if I don't think about death, if I don't acknowledge death, it may not happen. Now, that is the standard definition for wishful thinking, right? But it's interesting. It's very difficult to get college students in particular to think that they're ever going to die until I introduce the final exam. Then they'll think a little bit about that. Now, before I tell you about what I'm going to call old school naturalism, let me introduce what I'm calling optimistic naturalism. And that is the idea among naturalists today that maybe death isn't the end. Or maybe we can stretch life out long enough to make it more meaningful and purposeful. And so I think it was 2012 you discovered this Time magazine cover that says, Can Google Solve Death? The subtitle, The Search Giant is Launching a Venture to Extend the Human Lifespan. Now again, I think what this illustrates is that whatever worldview you have, you need an eschatology. Everybody needs some purpose, meaning, and significance. Everybody needs some sense of, I have something to hope for. I have something to live for. Naturalism, in its old perspective, doesn't offer much of that. But what we see is, I think, kind of an optimistic naturalism. And this is probably best illustrated in the movement called transhumanism. And if you go to the transhumanism site, transhumanism.org, Fuzz Rana and I have written a book on this topic. that came out a couple years ago. But this is the way transhumanism defines itself. It says that they have great confidence in human reason and science, extreme optimism that emerging technologies will expand consciousness and possibly even eliminate death. So the lead guy there at Google says by 2015, they'll be able to connect the brain consciousness with a computer. They also say this, a naturalistic worldview that places human beings at the moral center of the cosmos. Now, that's very optimistic, right? I mean, if they can solve death, wow, that's something. Now, my old teacher in the Christian faith was Walter Martin, and here's what he said about death. He said, the real death rate is one per person. I think it's interesting if you go to the East Coast of the United States and certainly to Europe, you find churches and they have graveyards in the churchyard. Think about that. What would our society be like if people thought more about the reality of death? That we're born into this world, we live a very short time, and then we encounter death. What's going to happen to us in our death? Well, that's a little bit about the optimistic atheists. How about some of the old school atheists? By the way, I have found, when I was first studying philosophy, I had to read the old atheists. So I read people like Nietzsche, I read Sartre, I read Camus, Bertrand Russell. I think they were more formidable than the new atheists, Dawkins, Harris, Hitchens, Dennett. And I think one of the reasons they were more formidable is the old atheists had to study Christianity, and they knew it. And they could feel around for the apparent soft underbelly. Well, let me introduce you then to the old school of naturalism. Old school naturalists would say that life, it's just a fortunate accident. It emerged from physics and chemistry. Humankind evolved from the lower primates, and they now stand atop the evolutionary ladder. And the forces of naturalistic evolution have produced a creature capable of reflection. So human beings, we're the only species that knows we're going to die. And we're the only ones who can ask the big questions of life. So as he reflects, the human, the naked ape, realizes both the fragility and the brevity of life and the unequivocal existential dilemma. You know, people throw the word existential around a lot these days. They talk about, is that an existential crisis? Well, I think we can safely say that for you as a human person, your death is an existential crisis. And if you don't believe in God and you believe that the physical universe is all there is, then that's indeed the end. So for old school naturalism, the grave is the final end of each person's collective life, existence, and consciousness. Now think about that for a moment. Suppose you don't believe in God, and you believe that life is just a happy accident. Your life is going to end. And what is it going to involve to give up your life? Well, I think we can say that upon death, a person who doesn't believe in God and believes the natural world is all there is, then they'll never think again. They'll never experience again. They'll never love again. Only oblivion awaits and nothing more. Naturalism, at least the old school naturalism, it's a heavy pill to swallow. There isn't much hope of any kind in the naturalist worldview. Now, again, I think some naturalists would like to say, well, maybe what God can't do because he doesn't exist, we through technology can do for ourselves. But I highly doubt that. I'm glad that transhumanism is developing technology that may aid people who suffer from various ailments. But the idea of eliminating death, that's just pure science fiction. Now, I would say, if I place it in existential terms, and you know, if you think about somebody like Albert Camus, or you think about Jean-Paul Sartre, they're leading atheists at the time of the Civil War. Remember the catastrophic 20th century. Two world wars. People say today that maybe 75 million people perished in World War II. My dad said that when the Allies finally made it into Berlin, he was a combat soldier in an infantry unit. He said you couldn't find an intact house. In fact, General Eisenhower said he took a flight from Berlin to Moscow. He saw no intact building. So this philosophy of existentialism comes out of a real despair. What has humanity done to the world, and how do we face it? Now, here's what Stephen Davis says about human beings and death. Steve Davis teaches at Claremont. He's a leading Christian philosopher, has written a lot about the resurrection of Jesus. He says, human beings are the only animals who know that they must die, and thus the only animals who try to hide from themselves the fact that they must die. Now again, I think one of the things that makes us different from the animals is that we have this awareness of the big picture of life, and yet death is scary. A lot of people don't talk about it. In fact, I've asked a number of people at Reasons to Believe, I said, how often do you think about dying? Most of them said, hardly ever. But the reality is that we live in a world where creatures, they get sick and they die. Now, Davis says, here are six reasons people fear death. One, death is inevitable. I mean, it's not if, it's when. Death is mysterious. You can't get your mind around it. I've always thought if I could become a little familiar with death, I might lose my fear of it. But it's hard to get your mind around it. It's scary. Three, death must be faced alone. You can't pay somebody to do it for you. I think it was Martin Luther, the German reformer, said you have to do two things alone. You have to do your own believing, and you have to do your own dying. Four, death separates us from our loved ones. Five, death puts an end to our hopes and aims. Six, death ends in oblivion. That's a pretty difficult worldview, but we can go even a step further. The inevitable outcome, according to the naturalistic worldview, is the following. The individual dies. Humanity collectively goes extinct. All life on Earth goes extinct. Earth, its solar system, and the Milky Way galaxy literally come apart. Hugh can correct me, but I think the Milky Way galaxy is going to collide with the Andromeda galaxy. That will be spectacular, but what will be the outcome of that? So if we think about naturalism, finally the entire grand cosmos itself inevitably grows lifeless and cold due to the universal heat death. That's a pretty difficult eschatology to bear. That there isn't hope in that. And thus the physics law of entropy will have the last say on the matter. You know, I think that's a good way of comparing Christian theism on one side and atheistic naturalism on the other. Atheistic naturalism would say entropy has the last say. From a Christian point of view, Jesus Christ has the last say. So let's talk now in light of that in light of that very difficult worldview in terms of life and death. Let's talk a little bit about the Christian message. And what you discover in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 is actually a creed. You know, this is a remarkable thing that New Testament scholars over about the last half century have discovered, that there are hymns and creeds in the New Testament that were weaved into the book by people like Peter and Paul. Now, what's interesting about those hymns and creedal statements is they go back to the very beginning of historic Christianity. So by primitive, I mean they go back to when there were only Jewish Christians, very early. And these Christians, they would confess their creeds and sing their hymns. And some of these have been taken by Peter and Paul and weaved into the New Testament. Now, what's significant here is this. These creeds and hymns are much older than even the biblical books in which they appear. In fact, this creedal statement, known as the Christian Kerygma, it may go back within months of the resurrection itself. Now, this has a lot of apologetic import because there are people today, like Bart Ehrman, who was once a Christian, had a deconversion, has become a skeptic. He said the Christian church kind of exalted Jesus. They deified him over several centuries. But if these creeds are to be looked at carefully, these creeds and hymns, they have a very high Christology, which illustrates that the most primitive Christians had a very exalted view of Jesus. Now, this kerygma, this proclamation, this apostolic proclamation, it includes 4 points, that Christ died. He had the greatest public death in the history of mankind. He was put to death under the authority of Pontius Pilate, crucified by the Romans. And of course, the Roman intent to use crucifixion was to communicate the idea that if you challenge Caesar, we will publicly slaughter you. And so Jesus, it's okay for Jesus to be religious, but if he claims to be a king, then he's challenging Caesar. And the Romans were very good at what they did. Christ died. He was buried. He was put into a tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So it's hard to think that the disciples went to the wrong tomb when the owner of the tomb certainly knew which tomb it belonged to. He was raised, and then he appeared. Now let's place this 4-point kerygma aside the naturalist point of view. I will die. I'll die soon. I will die alone, and I'll remain dead forever. You know, when I drive to work in the morning here at RTB, I go by Forest Lawn. And I look over there sometimes and I wonder, well, you know, if God doesn't exist and they bury me there, how long will my body be in the ground? How long will I be dead? If you're a naturalist, you know you're going to die. And you know it's going to be soon. You know, it seemed like it took forever to become 18. That second 18 and that third 18 went a lot faster. I know I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die soon. And I know I'm going to be dead. I'm going to die alone, and I'll remain dead forever. As opposed to the Christian proclamation that Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. So now we can pencil in number 5. And if you are a follower of Christ, you will rise as well. That is such a sharp contrast. That's the way to think about the resurrection. Don't think about it as something you've celebrated for many years as a Christian. Think of what the resurrection means in light of secularism. It's the dangerous idea. Darwin's idea was dangerous. Why? Because it turned the paradigm upside down. The resurrection is the most dangerous idea any human being has ever heard. And that should motivate us to evangelism. If Jesus rose from the dead, there isn't anything more important for people to hear than that message. It is the most dangerous idea. It will literally turn your world and your life upside down. Now, let me address a major charge that the skeptics bring against the resurrection. The next time I talk with you, we'll look at some other challenges. I think one of the fundamental criticisms that secular people bring to the resurrection is they simply say that believers exercise insufficient skepticism. Believers are credulous. Believers believe things too quickly, too easily. They don't challenge things. And in fact, they think that it's not only true of people living today, it's always been true. It was true of the apostles. The apostles did not have the right posture when it came to this claim of Jesus' resurrection. Now, what is that proper posture, so say the skeptics? They say you should question it. You should doubt it. You should be suspicious of anything like a resurrection. And you should challenge it. You should only come to believe it after you've gone through this very deliberate process of trying to undermine it, if you will. And of course, again, their charge is that Christians today accept things too easily, and the apostles probably, if the gospel message is anything like we find it in the New Testament, and of course, There are even skeptics today who deny that Jesus existed historically. Well, if Jesus, if we brought the same criticisms that skeptics bring to the existence of Jesus to the ancient world, you'd have to close up all of the study of classics. We couldn't know anything about Plato. We couldn't know anything about Aristotle, anything about the Roman world. The skeptic, they have exceeded proper skepticism. But let's look at this question in a little bit of detail. Did the early believers in Christ, did the apostles, is it true that they believed things too quickly? Is it true that they had an insufficient skepticism? Did they question? Did they doubt? Were they suspicious? Did they challenge the things that they were told and they were presented? I'd like to use three examples with you. I want to look at Thomas. I want to look at James, the brother of Jesus, and then I want to look at Saul, who we call Paul. Now, let's focus a little bit here on Thomas. Thomas, of course, is one of the original 12 apostles. And, of course, as a follower of Jesus, he was not initially with the other apostles when they claimed to have encountered the risen Lord. So he became very doubtful. He questioned his colleagues, the people that he had taught with, the disciples that he had been associated with. He didn't believe it. In fact, he even said that, I'm not going to be convinced of this unless I can see the nail marks in the hands, in the wrist of Jesus. And I want to be able to put my hand in his side. And until I get that, I'm not going to believe. Well, that sounds like somebody who is questioning. That sounds like somebody who actually stood up. You know, when you're in a group of people, it is very easy to give in to the idea of accepting what other people want. It seems to me Thomas is he's fiercely independent. He's challenging it. And I think he does exhibit some of these types of characteristics where he is questioning. Now, of course, we're told later that Jesus appeared to him, and Jesus showed himself and said, well, go ahead and look at the marks of the cross. Place your hand here into my side. So Thomas challenged even the early Christian community. That sounds like questioning. That sounds like being suspicious and to be doubtful. And by the way, if the Gospels were made up, this would be very embarrassing that a disciple of Jesus didn't believe the resurrection immediately. This is an indication of truthfulness, that one of the early disciples of Jesus had doubts and had to be shown these kinds of things. If I were painting a portrait, I wouldn't have done it that way. I don't want my apostles to look bad. But the reality is that Thomas was skeptical. And upon his encounter with Jesus, he became persuaded. So much so that he was willing to risk his life in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the second one I find even more interesting, and that's James. James is the brother or the stepbrother of Jesus. Can you imagine James's plight in life? Why can't you be more like Jesus, right? That's a tough role to follow. Well, remember the context of all of this. James is in a family of Jews in the first century who rigorously believe in one God, Yahweh Elohim. And the idea that a human being would appear and be the divine Messiah, that was just a radical thing. Well, Jesus begins making claims. Jesus says, for example, in John chapter 8, he has a very, very strong dispute with the religious leaders of the time. Finally, they become exasperated with him, and they say, "Who are you?" And Jesus reaches into the Old Testament, and he takes the most sacred name of God, and he puts it on his own lips. Now, this I am or I am he, a lot of people trace it to Exodus 3, and that's fair enough. But if you look in the book of Isaiah from about 42 to 48, it appears that Yahweh's favorite name for himself is I am or I am he. Jesus takes the sacred name of God. And of course, what do the Jewish followers do? They stand up and ready to stone him, right? Jesus does it in other ways. Not only divine claims, but Jesus acts as if he has the prerogatives of deity. He says that he can forgive people's sin. And what do the Jewish leaders think? They say, who can forgive sin but God alone? Jesus says he's going to judge humanity. Jesus says that he can hear and answer prayer, that he can raise the dead. Well, there are certain things that only God can do, and Jesus seems to act as if he can do the things that only God can do. So we come away from the New Testament, from the Gospels, with the idea that Jesus has a consciousness of divinity. Now, let's plug back into James for a moment. James is his brother. And if you read through the Gospels, it appears that there is a tension raising in the family of Jesus. So much so, at one stage, Mary and his siblings go to take control over him. Now, what's happening there? Mary has seen a lot of glorious things, but it appears that Jesus' family is conflicted about the claims that he's making. And maybe he is mentally ill. I mean, think about it for a moment. I was talking recently with a Jewish lady on Twitter, and she said to me, you worship a Jewish man. And I said, no, I worship a Jewish God-man. But think about that for a moment. Think about how startling it must be for the Jews of the time to think that Jesus was in the form of Yahweh. I think it is viable to conclude that Jesus' family thought Jesus was mentally ill. Now, how does that make James feel? What did James think of his brother going along challenging the religion of the time? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever felt embarrassed by maybe one or more persons in your family? Have your family been embarrassed maybe by you and maybe your actions that you have engaged in? So James is not predisposed to accept Jesus as the Messiah. He believes that his brother is mentally ill. I think that's a viable explanation. Now something happens. James, we're told, has an encounter with Jesus. And James goes on to be a major apostolic leader, so much so that if you think of the key apostles, it's Peter, James, John, and Paul. In fact, James seems to have some kind of leadership authority in Acts 15. Some might even propose that James has authority that might exceed Peter, although my Catholic friends are not terribly happy about that. James was not predisposed. Did James question? Undoubtedly. James was in a position, by accepting the idea that Jesus was the divine Messiah, went against his own common sense. I think James was very critical. I think James went kicking and screaming into the category of supporting his brother as the Messiah. Now, one more individual, Saul. What does Saul think? By the way, scholars think that had Saul not become a Christian, had remained a Jewish rabbi, he may have went down in history as comparable to somebody like Gamaliel. I mean, he was an up-and-coming scholar. He was seen as a leading Jewish thinker and rabbi. And so Saul, he encounters the early Christians, and he says, wow, we now have a sect of Judaism called the sect of the Nazarene. And these people are doing the the unthinkable. They're worshiping Jesus as if he were God. So what does Saul think? This is a cult. He concludes, by the way, not unlike the jihadist, he concludes, I got to stop this. This is a scandal to traditional Judaism. I've got to stop this. These people need to be forcefully arrested, maybe even executed. And then something happens. Paul has an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he moves from being the greatest enemy of historic Christianity to being its greatest advocate. Now, let me introduce you to the saint of skepticism. This is Saint Hume, the Scottish philosopher David Hume. Notice his date, 1711 to 1776. So about the time he dies, about the time of the founding of the United States. Hume is considered one of the foremost skeptics of claims of miracles. So if you think of Christian saints like Saint Augustine or Saint Anselm or St. Thomas Aquinas, these great Christian thinkers through the centuries, well, David Hume is the skeptical saint. He's the one that attacks miracles. Now, again, Steve Davis says this. He summarizes Hume's major objection to the claims of the miraculous. Davis says, Hume's main complaint is that no purported miracle that he knows about has been supported by the testimony of a sufficient number of people of unquestioned good sense, education, learning, and integrity. If you're going to testify to a miracle, then I want somebody to advocate it who has good sense. They have to be educated, they have to have a learned background, and they have to have integrity. Right? When you think of Aristotle, by the way, the great Greek philosopher who lives about 400 years before Jesus, Aristotle is not only the father of logic, he's the father of rhetoric. And so he says to convince people of your claim, you need ethos, pathos, and logos. Ethos means character. I don't care what arguments you're going to give. I don't care how sound they are. And I don't care how if they reach into my emotional life until I know that you have character. I can trust you. Well, Hume says they got to have good sense, education, learning, integrity. Well, could I propose to you that the skeptical converts to Christianity, and I think they were exactly that, the skeptical converts to Christianity, namely Thomas, James, and Paul, seem to possess very strong intellectual, cult, educational, and moral qualities that qualify them as credible witnesses. They all had reasons not to go there. That was the last thing they wanted to do. And yet, all three men came to believe in the resurrection after initially doubting or rejecting it. So this criticism that I hear a lot from skeptical people that Christians are not sufficient skeptics, that does not apply to the inner circle, to Thomas, to James, and ultimately to Paul. Two of the central apostolic leaders of primitive Christianity, James and Paul, were converts from extreme skepticism. You know, I'll give you a little inside story to the Samples family. I grew up a nominal Catholic, and I had an older brother, had a lot of troubles in life. He had mental health challenges. He's a hippie. He became addicted to narcotics, and then unfortunately, he was arrested and went to prison for a couple years. And I noticed when he got back, he was not the same brother I knew. Well, my brother took his life, and that threw me into an existential crisis. I wondered, wow. One, I felt guilty I couldn't help my brother. But two, I thought, you know, I don't have many answers to life anyway. But I remember how embarrassed I was at the behavior of my brother, and I resented that he caused my parents problems. Well, in light of that, in light of that very real revelation that your family can do things that can embarrass you, of course, now I wish that I would have had a lot more empathy with my brother. Now I wish I could have cared for him and realized that, you know, when people have mental health challenges, it's not all that different from having a broken arm. People who struggle in life shouldn't be given stigmas that they can't live with. But it does open the door to the idea that, what did James think? What did James think of this Jesus who is challenging the very heart of everything that he thought as a Jew he held dear? So contemplation of the inevitability and the imminence of death, well, it leads, when you think about death, it leads to existential angst, to desperation, and to despair. So now let's look at atheism again. Here is Blaise Pascal. Pascal, by the way, is a mathematician. He's a physicist, right? Scientists talk about pressure. They talk about so many Pascal. Well, he was a physicist, a mathematician. He developed probability theory. And even though he died at 39, he developed a calculating machine in the 1600s that many technology people say was the first step toward a computer. Notice what Pascal says about the way we think about death. He says, as men are not able to fight against death, misery, and ignorance, they have taken it into their heads in order to be happy, not to think about them at all. You know, I've asked people, hey, you know, what are your answers to the big questions of life? What do you think is going to happen to you when you die? What do you think of this claim that Jesus is the Son of God? I don't think about things like that. I don't think about things like that. Now, the idea that Jesus truly did rise from the dead is indeed the most transformative idea on earth, for it tells us that not all dead men stay dead. Talk about a dangerous idea. Talk about a transformative idea that Jesus died and then came back to life. So given the inevitability of death, this truth is the greatest news that mortal human beings could ever hope to hear. You know, some of us are a bit shy about sharing our faith. But if Jesus rose from the dead, don't you think that's the message that people desperately need to hear? Right? Let me introduce you to one more figure here. This is Viktor Frankl. He is a leading thinker of the 20th century, a Jewish psychiatrist living in the 1930s. Unfortunately, he's from Austria, and he was captured by the Nazis. His wife was pregnant with their first child, their only child, and she was executed. The child was killed. I think his parents were executed. He was put into Dachau and Auschwitz. The commandant in Auschwitz said at the Nuremberg trials that 2 million Jews had been put to death in that camp. In fact, I read in July of 1944, 12,000 people a day were being executed in some of the camps. Well, Frankl said, he lived through it amazingly, but by the way, he said that in order to feel normal, how can you feel normal when you're in a Nazi death camp? But he's trying to live moment to moment. He started psychoanalyzing the inmates, and he discovered that because they were forced to do heavy labor and because they were living on a starvation diet, they were living on hope. Hope that the Allies would rescue them, right? Anne Frank died just a few weeks before the Allies rescued her camp. My father's infantry division liberated a camp. My dad said you could smell the camp for a mile before you ever got there. Frankl said people were living on hope, hope that the Allies were coming, hope that maybe their spouse was still alive in a camp down the railroad tracks, hope that maybe God would rescue them. But Frankl said when they gave up hope, they fell over dead. They're living on hope. Frankl lives through. He develops what is called logotherapy, a leading psychiatric position. And he said this, despair equals suffering without meaning. Despair equals suffering without meaning. Well, if there's no God and there's no life after death and you're suffering, what meaning could you possibly have in your suffering? What a contrast, however, that is to Christianity, where our God, he came into the world in the person of Christ and he suffered. So we have a God with wounds. We have a God that knows what it's like to get up in the morning and go to work. I'll bet if you shook hands with Jesus, you could feel his carpenter calluses. He was a man. He lived in the real world. He had family problems. He had problems at his church. He has all the same problems that human beings have. God knows what it's like to suffer. And that makes all the difference. Let me close by simply saying that death is until the Lord comes. But when the Lord comes, there's going to be a resurrection. And you talk about the Nuremberg trials. Wait until God judges the world. What will that be like? What will it be like to see everybody who has ever lived raised and to be judged? Well, let me quote a physicist here. British physicist and Anglican priest John Polkinghorne says, "For the religious believer, for the Christian theist, the last word lies not with death, but with God." So in your worldview, does the last word go to entropy, or does it go with God? I'm going to stop there. I'm going to give you part two in a couple weeks. Here's a couple books where I write about the topic of resurrection. Here's two more books that are more recent where we talk about things like humanism and atheism in the Christian worldview. So I'm going to stop there. Hugh, Mark, would you like to join us?
No, I'll stay here, and if there's questions, I can join
okay.
in. I'll come do it from here.
I'm going to give that to you.
Okay, well, we're going to take questions, and Ken's also going to take questions that are not necessarily on the topic. This is your chance to ask him anything you want to ask him, based on anything he's written or said before. Likewise, you can do the same with me. And we're going to take a question first from the live audience, and then we're going to take a question from the virtual audience. And we got a question here from one of your fans, Ken. Wait for a microphone. Can we get a microphone over to you?
I wanted to ask a question to the speaker. What is your opinion when the Bible tells us that Saul took advice from a medium? Do you believe that that was a real prophet coming back, or was he Satan talking through the medium?
You're talking about King Saul. Not Saul who becomes
no,
the
no,
apostle
King Saul.
Paul. Yeah. And so your question is, again...
He went to consult a medium concerning the war. And then he told, this lady says, "I see this prophet coming. What should I ask him?" So my question is, what do you believe? Is that what's true? God answering his question, or was it the devil, or what?
Well, I think the way I would approach it is this. I think what it illustrates is that... the leaders of Israel made fundamental mistakes in the way they approached various things. Rather than consulting someone that would have an occult practice, one should, of course, always follow the word of God. So I would say, you know, people make fundamental errors, and I think in that case they did.
Sure. Another question that often comes up is that, the witch basically says, "I see Samuel." So the question is this really Samuel coming back from the dead? Or is God sending an angel that takes the form of Samuel? It's a debate that Christians have gone back and forth with over the centuries. And, where people, I think, have a point is angels can come in any form that they want. And so it's certainly biblically consistent that rather than Samuel appearing in person, it was God sending an angel that took the form of Samuel, emulated the voice of Samuel. But clearly, this medium was terrified by the appearance of what she thought was Samuel and the words that were spoken through Samuel. I think the story that you see there in the Old Testament works no matter how you interpret it. If it's Samuel himself coming back, that would mean, because we don't really have explicit knowledge in the Bible exactly how Samuel died, but most theologians have the idea the only way a human can come back before Jesus raises up the dead from their sleep is if they haven't actually had a real death on earth where their body remains on earth. And so, Elijah can come back. Moses can come back because they never found his body. And they're saying, well, maybe the same thing's true as Samuel. So, but the text does say that Samuel died. So those are the two sides of the debate. But again, the impact on Saul and the medium stands no matter how you interpret it. Okay, we got a question from the internet.
Yeah, we have one online from Doug McComb. He asked from either of you, what do you say to a non-believer when they ask, why did God allow the Holocaust to happen?
Well, that's your specialty. Go
for Well, of course, I think the greatest challenge to Christianity is probably the issue of pain, suffering, and evil. Why did God allow things like the Holocaust? Well, to some extent, I think it's because God allows human beings to carry out their will and their wishes. I also think that, unfortunately, Europe adopted levels of anti-Semitism that allowed for something like that to take place. And so why does God allow things? Well, human beings have a level of freedom in which they engage in activities. You know, however, let me talk about God's providence for a moment. Would there be a nation of Israel today without the Holocaust? I think that that's a reasonable question. Israel's return to the land and becoming a nation is in part because of this terrible thing that happened. Again, there were various leaders who thought after the Holocaust that Israel needed to be given their own permanent land. It appears that if you are a follower of the Lord, that is, if you belong to God, if you are part of the people of God, well, our Lord suffered, so you're going to suffer. I think many things the Jews have suffered in history relate to the fact that they are the people of God. So a difficult issue to respond to.
Yeah, I'll add this for Doug. And, a lot of people have heard my personal story of how astronomy and physics brought me to faith in Christ. That's part of my conversion story. But another part is actually germane to Doug's question. As I was going through the Bible, once I became convinced that the universe had a beginning, there had to be a beginner, looked at the other holy books and said, hey, I'm not finding the truth there, began to go through the Bible, and I was actually starting in Genesis and going through the entire Bible. I got to the book of Ezekiel. And when I read the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, it's a passage where Ezekiel has this vision. And he sees these valleys filled with dry bones. And he says, what are these bones? And he said, these are the bones of your people. And it talks about these valleys just filled with all these bones. So I remember at age 17 saying, did this really happen? And so I went to the library and started going through the microfiche of newspapers that were published in the late 40s. And I could see these newspaper stories about the Holocaust and the revelation, and it showed these valleys filled with the skeletons of dead Jews, tens of thousands of them. and said, this is just like what I read in the book of Ezekiel. And you made mention to it that, but you also see in Ezekiel that when the nations of the world see these valleys filled with the dry bones of your people, that's when the nation will be born. And it's basically 1947 when these huge valleys filled with the dry bones of Jews slaughtered in the Holocaust. That's when you had people saying, Zionism is finished. It will never rise again. And that's what it says in the book of Ezekiel. The Gentiles would say, the Jews as a national people, they're finished. But what it says there is, the moment that the Gentiles say, Zionism is done. And Zionism came out of Poland. And Poland is where 4.5 million Jews were slaughtered. And that was the center of the Zionist movement, which was a mission to establish a nation of Israel in the land of Palestine. And so you saw these newspaper headlines, Zion is finished. It'll never happen. And what you see in the book of Ezekiel, when the Gentiles say that, in that day the nation will be born. And literally months later, we got the birth of the nation of Israel. I wasn't yet a believer, but reading that had a profound impact on me, realizing that the Bible is not only predicting future scientific discoveries, it's predicting future historical events. Future historical events that have happened in the lifetime of my parents. And so I got to keep reading this book. So I kept going past it all the way to the book of Revelation and eventually gave my life to Jesus Christ. Okay. Anyone here? Yeah, we got a question here. Over there first. Okay.
Hello. Ken Samples, you did a good presentation. Thank you. My question is, being how you expounded on death and one out of every one person passes. Okay. So Genesis 3, the fall account, when paradise was lost, death entered the equation, and before that, in Genesis, God created everything. It was good, and it was in his image, and then there were laws that were set. So how did the fall account, and this is going talking about how you were talking about the presentation of death, and how did the laws change when death entered the picture, how it changed everything was good in God's image to death, and the eternal state, there's when we read in the last chapters of Revelation, there's going to be new laws like physics and all things are made new. So can you talk about before death entered the creation, the laws that were set, how sin entered and it changed, and the eternal state, how there's going to be new laws and new physics, and if you understand my question.
I'm not sure I understand your question. Maybe Hugh can respond to it from
you take it first. Yeah.
Okay, I'll take it first, because I've written a book on that subject, Beyond the Cosmos. And what you see in the Old Testament is that God established the laws that govern the heavens and the earth, Jeremiah 33. And God says, look, you people change, but I'm a God that's immutable. I don't change. As proof, look at the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. As they have not changed, I have not changed. However, when you get into the New Testament, Romans 8:23, it says that you talked about the law of entropy. I love what you said about entropy. You got all the physics perfectly right.
That's where physics
gets exciting. In fact, I love to cite John 16:33. I think this is going to be a great lead for your part two. In this world, you'll have entropy, but take heart, I've overcome entropy. That's a loose translation. It says, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And I'm really looking forward to part two, because that's the theme of part two, how the creator of the universe is going to overcome tribulation, thermodynamics, and entropy. But what it says in Romans 8:23, that the law of decay will come to an end, which I believe is a reference to the laws of thermodynamics. The laws of decay will come to an end. When? when the full number of humans that God intends to redeem have in fact been redeemed. That's when the universe will have fulfilled the purpose for why God created it. God will no longer need it. As he spoke it into existence, he'll speak it out of existence, and he's going to replace it with a brand new realm. That's when we get the new physics, not until the full number of people that God intends to redeem have been redeemed. And I think as evidence for that from the Bible, several places in the Bible tells us God begins his works of redemption before he creates anything at all, which implies that God created the universe with redemption in mind. I think that's something rather chilling to think about, Ken, that before God created the universe, the cross was actually front and center. The cross was actually there before God created the universe. And so the triune Godhead had all this plan worked out and purposely designed the universe to bring about that ultimate act of sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection and the possibility for all of us entering into a new creation where death will never happen, decay will never happen. And so that's where you get the new physics. And I'm not going into the details, but in Beyond the Cosmos, I do my best to describe what the new physics and the new dimensions will be like and what that means for our relationships with God and with one another. Okay, thank you. We have...
You were talking about death and, like, the things that people fear. So I was just wondering, like, do you think because people don't live long enough is that they fear death? Like, say we live 500 years, 1,000 years. Like, would we fear death less because we lived longer? Or, like, say in today's world, like, artificial intelligence, say they got to the point, hypothetically, where they could put your consciousness into a new body and just keep doing that. Like, would people, I guess, get bored and want to die? Or is it because we don't live long enough to, like, live out everything we want to that we fear death?
Yeah, no, great question. My own thoughts is that in people who lived in the 19th century, when they died largely of infectious diseases. In the 20th century, people live a bit longer and their hearts wear out and they die of, you know, congenital problems. I think I would say, however, that this is a very difficult worldview to adopt. I mean, if you really stopped and was deeply reflective about the idea that, look, my life's going to come to an end, and it's going to happen very quickly. Decades go by very quickly. I think it is very difficult to come to that realization. And then there are all these options. Could there be a God? Maybe there's not a God. These are difficult questions. I think it's easier to just kind of go on vacation, not think about it, or, you know, not think about difficult types of issues. But I think that if you do think about it, and if you do think about naturalism, I mean, I could be wrong about this, and if I am, I apologize to the atheist community. But I think atheism is largely a young man's religion. It's a young man's philosophy of life. Once you get older, Hugh, you and I were talking about, what was his name, the chemist there at Oxford, Atkins? You know, he's up there in years, so I said, you know, what's retirement like? You know, you've had a long career here at Oxford. You know, people in America use your textbook to study to study chemistry. I could tell that he was kind of struggling to, you know, what does my life ultimately mean? I think philosophical reflection is difficult. I think it's challenging. But can you imagine the hope that God gives us in Jesus Christ? You know, I've studied all of the major religions of the world. I think the one thing they all lack is hope. That's what we have in the resurrection of Christ. It's courageous for some people, for a person to sit down and say, look, I know I'm mortal. I know I'm going to die. Now, what are the options and how can I give consideration? I don't think most people are oriented that way. I think the Holy Spirit has to
move us in that direction.
Comment?
I'll just add one thing, is that, you know, we need to consider that we may actually be the generation that has the longest average lifespan. You look in the early chapters of Genesis, and you see people lived as long as 969 years, but notice the population didn't really grow at the rate you'd expect if women were reproducing for 500 years of a 900-year lifespan. There should have been an enormous population explosion. When God told Adam, multiply and fill the earth, he could have done it in his own lifespan. It didn't happen. Genesis 6 and Genesis 4 tells you why the population didn't grow, where the earth would have been filled with humanity within just, you know, 6, 7, 8, or 9 centuries. It says that men and women were more wicked than we can possibly imagine. There's two words used for the wickedness of the pre-flood humanity in the early verses of Genesis chapter 6. They only show up in Genesis 6, nowhere else. But I'll give you a rough translation of those two Hebrew words. The people at the time were so evil that all they could think about all the time was how I can do physical harm to my fellow human beings. That's what they were thinking about all the time. And they were incapable of thinking anything good. That's the second word. All they could think about was evil thoughts. And, you know, what can I do to bring harm upon my fellow human beings? And what you see in chapter 4 is we have the story of Cain and Abel and how Cain kills Abel, but also tells a story of Cain's descendants and how several generations later, he has a descendant who kills 7 people and is proud of it. Now, one reason why God shortened our lifespans from a maximum of 969 years down to an approximate maximum of 120 years is if you allow a serial killer to live 900 years, they're going to kill a lot of people. And who are they going to kill? Not other serial killers. I don't know of any incidents where a serial killer killed another serial killer. They kill the meek and the righteous, and explains why by the time you get to Genesis chapter 7, there's only one righteous family left. The wicked had killed off all the righteous. And so God shortens the lifespan of human beings to preserve righteous human beings. But also makes the point that when you read Genesis 5 and you see these people living a long time, I think that genealogy is selective. It's certainly not exhaustive. We can prove that there are gaps in the genealogies. But I suspect that what we're seeing there are the few individuals that did not die a death of murder. They died from natural causes, or in the case of Enoch, God took him while he was still alive. They were the exceptions. The vast majority of human beings had their lives terminated by being murdered by their fellow human beings. And what I've done in navigating Genesis is give you a rough estimate as to what the average lifespan was based on what we know must have been a limited population of humanity in the days before the flood. The average lifespan was probably in the neighborhood of 40 years. The average lifespan today is about 80 years. So we're living on average about twice as long as people in the days before the flood when they had the potential to live more than 900 years. And so this question, were people aware of death? I think they were seeing it all the time. So just like we get to go to funerals on a fairly frequent basis, in the days before the flood, yeah, they saw death. I think they were more exposed to death than we are. You really can't escape it. Although I think you're right, Ken. I remember talking to a scientist on his deathbed, and it's like, it's the first time in his life he ever thought about death. But when he was told by his doctors, you got days to live, he started thinking about death. So.
Okay. what might God think of transhumanism, posthumanism, and its implication of immortality?
Is this from the internet?
No, this is right off of my book.
Right off of your book. Okay.
Yeah, great question. By the way, I hope all of you have seen that book. I think Fuzz Rana is really at his best looking at the different technologies. Well, I'll give you our assessment of that question of how should we evaluate transhumanism. I certainly think that developing technologies that will aid people who have challenging medical conditions is a great thing. I think the capacity to make people mobile who couldn't be mobile. I have reached a point where I have to use glasses to read. Well, that's an aid that comes to us. I think since all people are made in the image of God, human beings, and particularly followers of Christ, should be very empathetic toward people who suffer. And medicine and technology that can help them is something that I think is very, very at the forefront. On the other hand, the speculative ideas that one will actually solve death, I think that's pure speculation. I also think some of the more dramatic technologies of, connecting consciousness with your computer, I have serious doubts about those kinds of things. The challenge of technology is you have an ailment, the doctor gives you a medication, and then there's a reaction to that, The reality is that our bodies are breaking down. I'm all for technology and medication that can be useful and can be helpful. But I think it's science fiction, the way the transhumanists talk about it. But I will tell you this. When I looked up all of the major transhumanist leaders in the world, these people are not without accomplishment. And these people are very dedicated to their worldview. And I even asked myself the question, Ken, are you as committed to the Christian worldview that they are committed to their naturalist worldview? So these people are very serious and very dedicated, but I don't think there's any way of resuscitating naturalism.
Professor Samples, I have a corollary question to the one just asked. Especially in light of the aging population around the world, Japan in particular, they have sort of a national scale healthcare robotics program going on because they simply don't have enough nursing aides, et cetera, trying to do healthcare for this aging population. And I would say loosely related to that, particularly for the younger generation, who are finding themselves increasingly isolated socially from the culture in general, each other, their parents, and et cetera. Artificial intelligence, so not the robotics part so much, but the AI part of the subjects in y'all's book.
Yeah.
I realize that nothing can replace the Holy Spirit's ministry in anyone's life. But what's your view on the idea that as AI becomes increasingly advanced, and it is definitely becoming increasingly advanced, and seemingly sentient, I realize that as a programmer myself, it's not actual sentience, but it sure looks like it to the untrained eye.
Yeah.
What role can that play for the gospel's sake in the lives of these two extremes of social, the elderly and the young? What do you see any hope for Christians to use that, especially in a science apologetics context, but just in ministry in general? Thank you.
Yeah, good question. Let me add a little context to that as well, that during the pandemic, there were times where there were more suicides in Japan than deaths from COVID. They have an increasingly advancing elderly people group. In Europe, by the way, during the pandemic, they were developing the idea of rational suicide. People who were older, they began looking at what the future holds for them, looking at things like Alzheimer's. And the idea was live your life, but before you begin to suffer significantly, you take your life. They call it rational suicide. You're not doing it because you're mentally ill. You're simply recognizing that the quality of your life after a certain point is going to go down. So a reasonable position would be to say, I don't want to live anymore. I think that our country and our world has problems in that regard. I think we live in a culture that celebrates youth. It celebrates people who are very healthy. I think there needs to be a greater awareness of the value of people as they grow older. Mortimer Adler, one of my intellectual heroes, said that you really can't be called an educated person until you reach 60 years old. Of course, what implies you've studied your butt off the whole time before that. But what he means is you've been around the block a few times. You've raised your kids. You've had your career. You've faced the issues. And now you can say, hey, I can start to make real careful judgments about the way things are. If artificial intelligence could be used as a way of helping people have some kind of awareness, I'm for that. Hugh and I were talking about comfort dogs. You have kids. My wife works at Loma Linda University Hospital. The joy, the raising of the spirit of a child when one of those dogs walks in the room. You know, I have people in my family who suffer from depression. When they pet our dog Lucy, I can see just, you know, the anxiety drop off of their shoulders. That dog has this magical ability to connect. I don't know exactly how artificial intelligence, and of course, in my view as a philosopher and not in the area of engineering or technology, but as a philosopher, I don't think these machines think. I think they mimic the way people do, you know, their cognitive processes. But look, if human beings can use technology to respect and aid and encourage people, then I think that's a wise and prudent usage. On the other hand, it saddens me that we live in a world where people who have had a life experiences and have lots of wisdom to share, and we don't take advantage of that. That's discouraging to me. I think it was one of the founding fathers, maybe Benjamin Franklin, said, we get old too quickly and we get wise too slowly. There are lots of people that have lots to say to us and can tell us about their culture and how they maneuvered through life. Young people can learn a great deal from the older people. Gray hair is a crown. It should be, anyway.
Okay.
This will be the last question. Who's up last?
Well, we have one from Doug here. I know Steve over there.
Okay, let's two quick ones.
Okay, then. Two quick ones. Doug McComb, do you believe that humans have free will, and how do you relate to Arminianism?
Okay, my answer to that is yes.
What's your answer?
My answer to that is a little bit more complicated. I believe all people have what I would call human responsibility. That is, I believe all people make choices, but I believe that sin affects the choices that people make. So I have a chapter in my book, Christianity Cross-Examined, where I raise the question, is salvation graspable in sin, and is salvation resistible in grace? So I see Arminianism, modern Catholicism, Wesleyanism as taking one perspective. On the other side of that perspective, I would see groups like Lutherans and Anglicans, at least some Anglicans, and Reformed being on another side. But I present four basic perspectives there that have been around for a long time.
And my answer to all four is yes. So, okay, last question.
In the U.S. and sometimes around the world, we have a moral problem of integrity, of people being shot. Death is feared in schools by children that we didn't have when we were children. And Ecclesiastes ends up in two verses that we're to keep his commandments as a duty. And then he adds that every work will be brought into judgment. Somehow I think that the news organizations sort of catch on and they're looking for answers, maybe to interview religion sometimes, and I haven't heard it yet. But do you think an argument can be made that a large part of the component maybe control of guns, but also control of ourselves by thinking that after death there is a judgment that affects us now?
Yeah, that's a great point. Could I add to that? I wonder if the Lord doesn't use the fear of hell to keep people anchored to him. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to on social media who have deconverted. And they say they don't believe in God. And after 2 hours, I ask them, why are you spending 2 hours with me talking about a God you don't believe in? I can tell that fear of hell is still there, that kind of angle. I would propose this. What are we celebrating today? Now, we can have serious discussions about how guns are handled in the United States. And Christians can take differing positions on all of those kinds of things, and I'm good with that. I think a republic should discuss those kinds of things. I will tell you, though, if you look at the 25 major school shootings, 80 or higher, there was no father in the home. Fathers matter. The way we train our kids matters. And I think the moral issues, you want to debate, you know, gun checks, you want to debate the age, have at it. But the reality is now, if you don't do a good job carrying out your responsibility as a parent, that may bleed over into the rest of our lives. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm not a perfect father. It's a tough thing, and I think Hugh and I both know it. Both of us have had careers. You're trying to earn a living on one hand. You're trying to raise your family on another. There are lots of pressures and difficulties and things like that. But you know what? Young boys, they need a dad. Fortunately, when they don't have dads, sometimes they have coaches. Sometimes they have surrogate fathers. Sometimes the Lord allows fine men to come along and help. So if you don't have any children, you might play a significant role by being a surrogate father.
Ken, could you close us in prayer?
That was a great close, Ken. Yeah. Please close
us in prayer. Let's pray together. Thank you so much for coming out to hear me give this talk. Heavenly Father, today on Father's Day, Lord, I want to praise you, my Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. Father, when we think about salvation, we often think about the Son, and rightly so. He gave up his life on the cross. But Father, I know you sent your Son into the world. You have an investment in that. And Father, I pray that today you will raise fathers up in our nation, men who love their wives and care for them and nurture their families and care for their little boys and girls. And Lord, I pray you'll bless Reasons to Believe. I pray that you will use it as a vehicle of evangelism and apologetics. And I pray you bless the people who are here with us and the people who heard us online. And so we praise you, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Hugh. We'll be back in a couple weeks.